Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, what a great truth. As we were all just standing, Father, we know that we move and live and have our being in you. You are God, and we are not. And what a great place to begin. And so, Father, we come together today to be fed by you because we need you, a simple, practical demonstration of our need for you as we humble ourselves under your word. Father, give me wisdom. Lord, give me words to speak that are faithful to the Bible, that we might grow in grace and godliness, that Joseph might be prepared for baptism, that we might be led to love you more. I need your help, and we need your help, and so we pray asking for it in Jesus' name, amen. So my family my kids recently discovered, and my wife and I recently rediscovered the 1970s television drama Emergency. Three of you know that show. It's about a couple of LA firemen who save people in the nick of time. And so in one episode, a boy falls 6 feet to the bottom of a small LA sinkhole. And so he's covered in dirt. He's absolutely helpless. He is absolutely unable to save himself. You know, his arms are literally, you know, trapped to his side. And so all he can do is sort of let out a muffled cry for help until the heroes of Unit 51 come to the rescue. Well, I trust you know how that episode ended. In any event, it's not hard to see that there is in that picture of someone just underground, you know, completely covered up, unable to do anything to get out of the hole that he is in, there is a parallel to the Christian life. So maybe you can remember a time when you needed to be rescued. Now, for me, it was 1990, 25 years ago, when I first realized that I was in a terrible state. I was overcome by questions of reality, you know, the meaning of life, the meaning of my own life, how to make sense of where I stood as a young man in a very big world. I felt small and broken and unable to make sense of anything. And it's about that time that someone, I don't know how else to put it, introduced me to Jesus Christ. It was that year that someone began to tell me about this rabbi who lived a long time ago, but she said that he was still alive and that I needed him. And it was over the course of really a number of months that I began to see myself as a sinner, as someone who has rebelled against God and his righteous commands. It was about that time that I understood for the first time, really, that I was helpless. You know, I mean, at that age, I thought I could do just about anything that I wanted to do. And then I realized, by the grace of God, that in fact, I was helpless to do the most important thing, which is to have a right and good relationship with God. And it was about that time, through faith in a crucified and resurrected Savior, that I was rescued, that I was saved. Well, maybe you know what I'm talking about because something similar happened to you, but maybe you don't know what I'm talking about. Perhaps you've never come to the end of yourself. You've never reached that point in your life where you can say, I'm helpless. Look, it's easy to voice those words, but it's a lot harder to mean it, to genuinely mean I am helpless. Or maybe you have come to that point where you do know that you're helpless, you just don't know where to turn for help. Well, wherever you are spiritually, our passage is very important for you today. If you've never submitted your life to Christ, our passage will show you the way. But if you are a Christian, well, this message is for you too. You know that the spiritual road that you are on is long, and it is treacherous, and it is littered with rocks of disappointment and frustration and discouragement. And our passage will remind you of the extraordinary power of God to help you. And that's what I want all of us to see. Our sovereign God urges helpless sinners to trust him. Our sovereign God urges helpless sinners to trust him. Now, if you've got a Bible, please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 29. If you don't have a Bible, we've got some in the pew rack right in front of you, those little black books, Deuteronomy chapter 29, which you will find on page 171 of your pew Bible. I hope you'll follow along as we work through a couple chapters of this ancient book, Deuteronomy 29 and 30. But first, let me bring you up to speed. Deuteronomy is an ancient collection of sermons given by Moses, preached by Moses to the nation of Israel on the edge of the Promised Land. They were standing there in the plains of Moab, gathered together as one assembly, while Moses, their leader and prophet, preached the word of God to them. Moses is the one who led Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness and now finally to the edge of the Promised Land, and it took 40 years to get there. And now he's preparing them with these messages. He's getting them ready to enter the land of Canaan, again, the Promised Land. Now, scholars have observed that the structure of this ancient book of Deuteronomy is very similar to other ancient Near Eastern treaty documents or covenant documents. Back then, when a king conquered another kingdom, a treaty would be made to dictate the terms of the one king's surrender to the greater king to ensure a healthy and peaceful settlement, to create the terms of the agreement. To ensure peace in the land, certain conditions would have to be met. The treaty was a formal document, and it was ratified by witnesses. Well, in Deuteronomy, what we have here is a treaty document like that. But in this case, the king is God, and the conquered nation is Israel. And God has graciously agreed to enter into a relationship with Israel. That will mean them living in the Promised Land. But if they want peace in the land, if they want peace with God the king, well, they've got to stick to the terms of the treaty, to the terms of the covenant, to the terms of the agreement. In Deuteronomy, God is king, and Israel is the kingdom that needs peace. God is renewing his covenant, his treaty with Israel. Well, chapters 29 and 30 of Deuteronomy are really sort of a treaty within a treaty. If you've not been to any of these sermons in Deuteronomy, this is really a great one to be at, because these two chapters are really a summary of the entire book. It's the entire book of Deuteronomy in miniature. In these chapters, God calls upon Israel to affirm that he alone is God, that he alone is Lord, and they must obey his commandments or face his judgment. And as you'll see, God even calls on witnesses to affirm or ratify the agreement. But really, the only witness who could rightly be a witness to God is God himself. So as you'll see, those who ratify the agreement are the heavens and the earth. Well, the heavens and the earth can't speak, right? So it's God saying, look, I'm the only one who can bear witness to this treaty. It's me. Enter into covenant with me. And so through it all, through these two chapters, what we see is our sovereign God urging helpless sinners, Israel, to trust him, the king. Now, as I lead us through these two chapters, I want to draw your attention to the people of the treaty. That's what I want to focus on, because I can't give you all the details of these next two chapters, even though it's a lot fewer chapters than last week, isn't it? But I can't give you all the details, even of just these two chapters. So let's just focus on the people of the treaty. Who are they, and what do we learn about them? And specifically, I want to highlight four observations, four things that we can know about this people entering into covenant with God. All right? First, they were a helpless people. They were a helpless people. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." Stop and remember that this is Moses, a prophet, speaking the very words of God to God's people. Verse 7. "And when you come to this place, when you came to this place, Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan came out against us to battle, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. Therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today." Now, right away, we see the purpose of these words. God is making a treaty or a covenant with Israel. Now, God already did this at Horeb or Mount Sinai when he first gave them the law. It was the giving of the law that made Israel God's people. Well, this here on the plains of Moab is Sinai 2.0. It's the upgraded version of the covenant. It's being renewed 40 years later. You see, every generation has to make its own decision to follow the Lord. That's the point of verse 15. This covenant is for the living generation, those standing here with us today, and those to come, whoever is not here with us today. The generation standing there that day with Moses, they aren't the ones who left Egypt. They are the next generation. Most of them were born after the exodus from Egypt, while Israel was wandering in the wilderness during those 40 years. And yet we're told in verse 2 that that people had seen all that the Lord did before their eyes in the land of Egypt. Did you notice that in verse 2? How Moses says, they have seen what God did in Egypt? Well, isn't that interesting? How is it that Moses could say they, that generation, saw those things? Again, most of them had never been in Egypt. Well, the answer must be that they saw, not by seeing, but by hearing. As God's people, they grew up hearing about God's redemption of Israel from Egypt. And so they saw God's miracles in Egypt by hearing their parents tell them what the Lord had done. Now, this is very important for us to realize as we live in a very visual culture. We are told that seeing is believing. But Judaism and Christianity teach hearing is believing. As media outlets from CNN to Instagram do everything they can to catch the eye, local churches like ours seek to do everything we can to catch the ear. We worship a God who speaks. It's audio, not video, that changes our lives. That's why at Mount Vernon we place such a heavy emphasis on preaching, on teaching the Word of God. We are convinced that when God's Word is rightly taught, we change. The Holy Spirit applies God's Word to our lives in such a way that by His grace, we don't leave the same people who walked in. The Word of God changes us. But sadly, Israel did not change. They were surrounded by both visible and audible testimonies of God's faithfulness, but they remained a grumbling, complaining, and faithless people. And if you have time this afternoon, just look at the book of Numbers for proof. Their hearts were hard. Their eyes were blind. Their ears were deaf. Just look at verse 4. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. And let's be honest, this verse troubles us because it says the Lord did not give them a heart or eyes or ears, what they needed to obey him. And when we come across verses like this that speak so definitively, so straightforwardly of God's sovereignty, we don't know what to do with them. I think we're a little bit like a toddler who comes across a microchip. Like, what is that? You know, what am I supposed to do with that? You know, it looks important, but we just don't know how to make sense of it. Well, we're like that when we come to these verses about God's sovereignty. Like, what do we do with that? You know, can I cut that out of the Bible? You know, we don't know what to do with it. But you need to realize that for the Israelites, God's sovereignty was less a puzzle to be solved and more a mystery to be accepted. The main takeaway for them of verse 4 would not have been, hey, God didn't change our hearts. This is his fault. No, their main takeaway would have been, I'm helpless. I can't do this on my own. I'm like an Olympic runner with a broken leg. I'm like a world-class surgeon with a broken hand. I'm like a concert conductor who's deaf. I'm helpless. And this is what so many people find so offensive about Christianity. It starts, from our end at least, with this admission, I'm helpless. And there's nothing that we can do to change our spots. Becoming a Christian is not like losing weight, you know, or learning a second language. I mean, that just takes time and elbow grease. No, to become a Christian requires very first saying, God, my heart is hard to your will. My eyes are blind to your ways. My ears are deaf to your words. I need you to change me. I'm helpless. In a few minutes, we are going to see Joseph Shanahan baptized. Hi, Joseph. Joseph, you, Lord willing, are about to be baptized. And I want you to know that you are here today because when you were helpless, God helped you. When you couldn't help yourself, God entered your life and gave you what you could never earn for yourself, everlasting life. Never forget how kind God was and is to help you in your need. First, they were helpless. Second, they were responsible. Look at verse 16. Moses continues the sermon. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. And the curses written in this book will settle upon him. And the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, The whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout. An overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath, all the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? And then people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and wrath and cast them into another land as they are this day. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now remember what's going on. God is renewing his covenant with Israel. This covenant included statutes and demands that had to be obeyed, or the people and the land would be cursed. Now we looked at those demands last week in chapters 5 to 28. Israel was responsible to obey everything in those chapters. And the text is very clear. Every last Israelite is responsible to be faithful to this covenant. No one can opt out. There are no Israeli free riders in this covenant. This covenant, as we saw in verse 10, is for all of you, from the heads of the tribes to those who draw water for the rest. From the senator to the janitor, everyone is responsible to the Lord. There is something about power and prestige that leads some people to think that God's standards don't apply to them. I've known of pastors who preach against pornography and yet let sexual immorality into their lives. I've known of politicians who speak of integrity only to use their position to feather their own nest. I've known of CEOs who lecture on corporate accountability only to cook the books. We all know of people who understand and even verbalize what they ought to do, but somehow they think they'll be excused from actually doing it. Somehow they think they'll just automatically be overlooked for doing the opposite of what God would have them do. They don't think they're responsible. They are absolutely sure, in their case, God will make an exception and overlook their sin. It's always been this way. Look again at verse 18. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Now, how many of us can relate to that? I mean, how many of us can relate to the thought, you know, it's going to go well for me. You know, I'm good enough. I can go on walking as I'm walking, even though I'm not really being obedient to God, but it's going to go well for me. How many of us can relate to that? We sin against God, knowing we are living life on our own terms, you know, without him. We sin against God knowing that, but we just don't think much of it. We think to ourselves, I'll be safe. You know, God won't mind. It's really not that big of a deal. We need to remember that there is no such thing as a small infraction against an infinitely holy God. He is holy. And when we act as if our sin is not a big deal, we presume upon God's grace. Now, that's another way of saying we take advantage of him. We treat him like a bellhop whose job it is to forgive us, when the truth is it's our job to serve him. Look, if you would, at verse 20. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him. But rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. And the curses written in this book will settle upon him. And the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Look, whatever you make of that verse, let this be clear. If this is true, this is not a God to be trifled with. God will not overlook even the smallest wrong. Now, there is a parallel in the New Testament to the message that Moses, God, is driving home here in Deuteronomy. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, Paul addressed a very similar situation. He addressed those who would presume upon God's grace. He addresses those who call themselves Christians, say they're forgiven, but are now walking around going, hey, I've been forgiven. I can live how I want. And here is what Paul says to them. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, we cannot use God's goodness as an excuse to be bad. We are responsible for our sin. Back to Joseph. Joseph, you were about to be baptized, and that means, by God's grace, you are no longer a slave to sin. You are now free to walk the way Paul described we walk in Romans, to walk in the newness of life. Sin no longer has the upper hand in your life. So by God's grace, commit yourself every day to walking in newness of life. Now, some of you may be thinking, but Aaron, you are glossing over an important point. If Israel sinned because God didn't give them new hearts and new eyes and new ears, then how is it that God's people are responsible? It's not their fault God hasn't given them obedient hearts. It's God's fault, right? End of the criticism of Aaron. Well, I understand why you would ask that question. I really do. But we have to understand, or at least recognize, that the Bible never presents sin as God's fault. The Bible never does that. The Bible always presents our own internal desires as the reason for our sin. Our sin is our fault, not God's fault. As James put it, each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So we must own our sin. We are responsible for our sin. Now, I admit that it is hard to understand how God's sovereignty fits with our responsibility. And frankly, that's why I'm very helped by Deuteronomy 29:29. I think it's no accident that in the midst of his sermon, Moses says these words, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." The secret things belong to the Lord. A pastor once told me the story of a father who is riding on a train with his young son. And his young son was just in tears. And the tears just kept coming, and the passengers around the father and son were getting pretty unnerved. And one of them kind of lost his cool and went up to the father and said, "Hey, you know, why can't you keep your son quiet? Hey, what's going on?" And the father said, "Hey, let me give you the backstory. We've just left his mother's funeral, and the kid's heartbroken, and I don't know what to do." Someday, our Heavenly Father may give us the backstory to help us sync our finite minds with the transcendent compatibility of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But until that day comes, it would be good for us to simply remember, not to be simplistic, but to simply remember the secret things belong to the Lord our God. and to trust that God has revealed everything we need to trust him, to obey him. First, they were helpless. Second, they were responsible. And third, they were hopeful. Look, if you would, at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. Now, if you look at just the first couple verses, you've got to admit that they don't start off very hopeful. Right? Israel is not going to keep the covenant. I mean, how strange. Moses is basically saying, I know how this is going to end, and you're not going to keep this covenant. The curses of chapter 28 will come upon them. God will drive them. They'll enter the promised land. They'll turn to idols, and God will drive them out of the promised land. And that's exactly what happened. The people were exiled to Assyria and later to Babylon. They are a helpless people, responsible for their sin and suffering for their rebellion. But clearly, there is reason for hope, isn't there? There's reason for these people to be a hopeful people. In verse 2, we learn the people will return, and they will obey. In verse 3, we are told God will restore their fortunes and show them mercy. In verse 5, we are told that God will prosper the people and make them numerous. And by the way, that should remind us of the covenant that God made with Abraham so many years before, where God told Abraham that he was going to make Abraham into the father of a great nation, a nation with citizens so numerous that they were more than the stars in the heavens. And so here is God hearkening back to that covenant that he made with Abraham, saying, you know, one day that Abrahamic covenant is going to be completely fulfilled, and Abraham will be the father of a great nation. God's going to gather his people together from all over the world. So there's a huge promise that's about to be fulfilled, says Moses, where God gathers his people from all the nations of the world. I don't know if you remember John 10, but it's the passage in the New Testament in the Gospels where Jesus describes himself as the Good Shepherd. And I thought about John 10 as I read that verse, because it's there that Jesus said these words, I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. So that event that Jesus talked about there, Jesus bringing in other sheep from all around the world, sheep who are going to hear his voice, that event is predicted in Deuteronomy 30. Jesus is gathering a large flock from every corner of the world, All those for whom he died are being gathered. They're being brought in. He's going to bring them together, and they're going to obey his voice. They're going to listen to his words. They're going to have eyes to see, and they're going to have ears to hear. But how do you explain this great turn of events? I mean, if Moses is right, right? Jesus is right. How do you explain how from rebellious, helpless, responsible people, all of a sudden there's going to be people who hear God and say, I want you. They actually want to obey him. They've got eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. How's that going to happen? Well, the answer is in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Look again at verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And that brings us to the gospel, the good news. You see, each and every one of us was made by God to know him and to love him. We were made to love God. And I don't need to convince you of that. Your conscience testifies to the fact that there is a God. I don't need to argue with atheists. Their conscience testifies to the fact that there is a God. You see, whenever you feel guilty for something you've done or said, and we all do, that is the image of God at work in you. It's evidence that you have been made in the image of God, that the stamp of his glory is in you. So that when you do something he would not have you do, a twinge of guilt pops up. Our conscience tells us that we are responsible to God for our sins, but helpless to do anything about it. And God's response is verse 6, circumcision of the heart. Now, for those of you who might not be very sort of churchy people, this is very churchy language. Well, really, it's very Jewish language, right? If you were a Jew in ancient Israel and you were male, you were quite literally set apart for God by being circumcised in the flesh. It was a symbol of the covenant that God made with the people of Israel. It was, if you will, a daily reminder that you were set aside to worship God. So this Jewish imagery, this Jewish imagery means that, well, that God sets people apart for him. But it also means circumcision of the heart. It also means that God has the power to change you from within so that you can follow him. God has the power to take out your hard heart and replace it with a soft heart. God has the power to take out your blind eyes and replace them with seeing eyes, and to take off your blind, your deaf ears and replace them with hearing ears. God has the power to circumcise your heart, to change you from within so that you can follow him. Now, this language is picked up by Paul in the book of Colossians in the New Testament, chapter 2, verse 11. I want you to see how this circumcision language is all over the Bible, because it's such a powerful reminder that God can change people. Listen to what Paul tells the Christians there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Feel free to just listen. In Christ also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him, that is with Christ, in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So Paul calls this circumcision of the heart that Moses talks about in Deuteronomy 36, here in Colossians, Paul calls it the circumcision of Christ. Because it is through faith, it is by believing in Christ that our hearts are circumcised. We are saved and changed and enabled to follow him. Our hearts are circumcised, Deuteronomy 36, our hearts are circumcised when we admit our helplessness and our need for a Savior to help. On the cross, Jesus proved himself to be exactly what we needed. Christ took upon himself the curse of everyone responsible for disobeying the Lord. He took upon the curse of everyone who would ever see his helplessness, see his responsibility, and turn and trust in him. On the cross, Jesus Christ bore the penalty that we deserve. On the cross, Jesus was cast away from the presence of God that we might be brought in to the flock of God. And so if you're a Christian, it's by the power of the cross that your heart was circumcised. And that's why I say that they were a hopeful people, hopeful that one day God would do for them what they could never do for themselves, hopeful that God would one day circumcise their hearts so that they would have ears to hear and eyes to see. And that's why I say they were a hopeful people, but Christian, God has already circumcised your heart. I mean, you live on the other end, right? You live on the opposite end of this passage. God has already circumcised your heart. He's already set you apart for his glory. He's already given you eyes to see and ears to hear. But you should still be hopeful, hopeful that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. I had friends years ago who were notorious for starting home renovation projects and never finishing them. And I learned a lot. I just don't start the projects. But I'm a bit like them in other ways. I have a lot of books that I've begun and just not finished. You know, but God isn't like that. You know, we're like that. We're always beginning and not finishing, making promises and not keeping them. But God's not like that at all. God never hits the pause button on our sanctification. Now, I know that some of us feel like God has started with us and sort of left town, left us to fend for ourselves, left us to sort of finish this Christian project on our own. Sometimes it feels like that, but I want you to know that it's not true. God is not done with you. Sanctification is a process that God begins, and sanctification is a process that God will finish. So don't be discouraged. Fight for holiness with the confidence that God is at work in you. The gospel that saved you will carry you to the very end. So be hopeful. As they were hopeful that one day God would circumcise their heart, so you be hopeful that the God who did circumcise your heart will one day glorify you and remove every sin from your life. Be hopeful. They were a helpless people. They were a responsible people. They were a hopeful people. And fourth, they were a challenged people. God challenged them to choose. Look at verse 15. Moses continues his sermon. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Obviously, this treaty, this covenant, it ends with an appeal. A response is demanded. The people have heard from the Lord. They've listened to his demands. And now God calls upon them to decide what to do. What are you going to do? Which direction are you going to go? What are you going to choose? Are you going to choose life? Or are you going to choose death? Now notice that this choice is an urgent choice. I want you to see that. As Moses is preaching, he is preaching with a sense of urgency. This is not something they were to put off. Right, verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, right? It's today, not, you know, hey, I've set before you something that I really want you to give some extended thought to. You know, hey, I've got something for you to think about next week. Hey, after you've drawn the water, can you come back here and let me talk to you about this? No, I've set this before you today. Verse 18, I declare to you today that if you don't do what I say, you shall perish. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. The choice to be made is urgent. The decision to follow Christ is not to be postponed or delayed. Now, you may have real objections about Christianity. I know that. You know, I admittedly, although I became a Christian overnight, and what I mean by that is there was a moment when God reached into my chest, took out my heart of stone, and replaced it with a heart of flesh. I can't tell you exactly when that particular moment was. I just don't know exactly. For me, there was a season of wrestling and of asking questions and trying to figure out what does it mean to pursue God. So I know I was saved in an instant. I just can't tell you what that instant was. But I know that as Moses stands before them, he wants them to make a decision now. And so you may be coming here going, whoa, this is a lot. You know, I don't want to make a decision now. And I understand that. You may have real objections that you need to have someone help you work through. You may have things in your life that you want to figure out before you submit your life to Christ. And I understand that. And as Mount Vernon, we as a church want to be here for you. You know, we want to help people think with their minds about the gospel so that they know what they're getting into if you do, in fact, decide to submit your life to Jesus. So I want you to hear that really clearly. And yet, I don't want to do anything to rob from the Bible the sense of urgency that God lays before people when he clearly presents them with a choice of life and death, blessing and curse. I really like what the Puritan commentator, Matthew Henry, wrote when he said, true repentance, so repentance is turning to the Lord, you know, submitting your life to Christ. He wrote, true repentance is never too late. Praise God, it's never too late. But late repentance is seldom true. Late repentance is seldom true. Well, you can decide amongst yourselves what you think of Henry's remark there. But I think it's worth noting that we should be careful not to put off this decision to follow Christ. Don't leave this choice to the last minute. If you are here this morning but are not a follower of Jesus, you know, maybe God is stirring in your life, leading you to think more deeply about whether or not you should identify yourself with him. Maybe God is challenging you to follow Christ. Today is the day to pursue him. Don't put it off. But if you're here this morning and you're already a Christian, I want you back because this is for you too. We should live with a sense of urgency as well. I'm thinking of Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, so that we will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So the way Satan works in our lives is by trying to harden our heart. Now, we know God is sovereign, and therefore Satan cannot harden our heart. But that's how he's going to work, right? That's how he's going to work. He's going to try to niggle into our lives and harden our hearts, making us callous towards God and other Christians and God's people, the church, and our sin. And so the author of Hebrews warns us, hey, Christian, don't take your salvation for granted, right? Don't live one day where you take your salvation for granted, where you live as if, well, I'm okay. This Christian life is pretty easy. I've got a nice job. I'll take care of that next week. No, exhort one another every day as long as it's called today so that you will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So I think the same urgency that Moses presented the people with on the plains of Moab is the urgency the early church was presented with by the author of Hebrews when he says, exhort one another today. So look, guys, when we're talking to one another, there are so many good things to talk about. There are lots of things to talk about. You know, I talk about things other than the Bible myself. But shouldn't we be exhorting one another to follow Christ? I mean, shouldn't we just not presume that we're doing okay? shouldn't we think that just maybe our sovereign God orchestrated our paths to cross so that we could encourage one another in the faith? Brothers and sisters at Mount Vernon, we will let one another down on this. You know, as the church grows, we will continue to let one another down more and more, but let's not give up. Let's not stop trusting that God has put us in one another's lives for a reason, that we might live urgently for the Lord. Today is the day. It's the day to bring sin to light. Patterns of sin in your life that you've just been sitting on because you thought they weren't a big deal. Today is the day to, by God's grace, shed that sin and pursue Christ and to tell someone, don't put it off. The choice is an urgent one. But that's not all, and I want to end with this. The choice is a matter of life and death. Verse 15, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Verse 16, if you obey, loving the Lord, walking in his ways, keeping his commandments, you shall live. But, verse 18, if your heart turns away, if you make gods of other things, you will perish. The choice is life and death, and you must choose. You must choose life. I began the sermon with the picture of a boy who had fallen into a sinkhole, underground, covered by dirt, and unable to save himself. And that's what all of us were like, right? That's what some of us are like. That's what sin does to us. It leaves us helpless and unable to save ourselves. And so the last thing that I want to do is to leave you with this idea that if you just choose hard enough, right? If you just, you know, try hard enough to choose God and to choose life, that somehow you can do it. If you just try hard. I don't want to leave you like that. Because I think that the tone and tenor of Deuteronomy 29 and 30, it brings you to this place where you recognize that choosing life is saying, I can't. Like, choosing life is saying, I'm helpless. Choosing life is saying, wow, I want to serve you, but my heart's not there. My ears aren't listening. My eyes are blind. God, I need you to reach down into that pit and pull me out. That's what it means to choose life. And that's why it's so obvious that choosing life means choosing Jesus, right? Choosing life means choosing the giver of life. Choosing life means choosing the one who died in the place of sinners like us and then rose from the dead to prove that everything he said was true. And now when you, for the very first time in your life or for the thousandth time, when you choose life, you're choosing Jesus. Not by promising to be better, right? Not by committing yourself to doing more, to being more faithful, but by admitting that you need him. By confessing that help comes from God alone. We choose life by God's grace, by choosing Christ. So if Jesus is who he said he is, then life can only be found in him. And the choice that matters is the decision to trust him and to rest in his finished work on the cross and to rest and trust in nothing else. To choose life is to choose Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be a people that every day choose you, that choose life, that choose Christ. And Father, we want to be overwhelmed by the great kindness and grace and mercy that you have shown us in him. So Father, as we sing together Depth of Mercy, and then as we listen to Joseph's testimony and then witness this baptism, we pray that we would all be come to understand our helplessness and come to marvel in Christ our helper. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.